come to Hymns Class 3, and are you familiar with the name John Huss? Is that a name that's familiar to you? Yeah, we're going to be looking at the life of John Huss today, and a very important figure. Many of you probably know the name John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe was known as the morning star of the English Reformation. His years were 1320 to 1384. John Huss overlapped to some extent in the life of John Wycliffe, although John Wycliffe was in what we would call the UK today, and Jan Hus was in what we would call the Czech Republic. But John Wycliffe had a very important influence on John Huss, and John Huss had a very important influence on Martin Luther. So we'll be looking at some of these linkages along the way. But Huss, his years were from 1372 to 1415. To give you a flavor of the heart of John Huss, dear faithful Christian, search for the truth, hear truth, learn truth, love truth, speak the truth, hold the truth, defend the truth till death. He did that. He gave his life for the truth. And my prayer for myself and for all of us is that we would have the same heart of John Huss. We would have some differences theologically with John Huss, but as we think about the differences, and we'll look at those along the way, please keep in mind that he was a transitional figure, that his world was full of Roman Catholicism, and the Reformation had not come to pass yet. John Wycliffe, over with the English Reformation, had a major influence on John Huss, so we would have some differences, and we'll talk about what those differences are. But please bear in mind, he was a transitional figure, and he was immensely brave and sacrificial in what he did. But he was known as the Goose, and I'm going to stay fairly tightly tethered to my notes just so I can get through this. But he is known for saying, shortly before he was martyred in 1415, he was burned at the stake in a most horrific way. But he gave his life gladly for the gospel, for the truth of the scriptures. And he made a number of very important contributions, extremely important contributions that we'll talk about. But it is said that he remarked, "Today you burn a goose, but in 100 years a swan will arise, which you will prove unable to boil or roast." It seems like a fairly cryptic thing. But that comment was made in 1415. It's ascribed to John Huss. And why would he have identified himself as a goose? And so the answer to that is fairly straightforward. He was born in a Bohemian town. And today we would call this the Czech Republic, but it was known then as Bohemia. In 1372, in a town of Husinec, and literally, in that language, that would have meant Goose Town. And so his surname, his last name, Huss, was derived from where he was born, in Husinec. So his last name is Huss. And literally, in the Czech language, it means goose. So that's all interesting, not all that important. What he said, though, was extremely important, that one would follow him. And do we believe in the... No, he didn't have prophecy in the sense that prophets of Scripture had, but he was saying that one would come, that you can take my life, but one will come that you will not be able to put away, and who will make a big impact on the life of the church. And actually, that person was Martin Luther. But a bit about his life. In 1390, at age 18, Huss enrolled in the University of Prague, Czech Republic, and he was training to be a priest. And his reasons for seeking the priesthood were not altogether glorious. He saw the priesthood as a way to achieve a good living and to enjoy social standing. And that was not unusual, candidly, in those days. But that's how he saw his future. So he did well in university. I'm on page 2 of the notes now. And at 24 years of age, he finished his master's degree, and he actually became a member of the faculty at the university. And as he began teaching, those who knew him, who walked with him, who have recorded elements from his life, said that he experienced what is described as a radical and fundamental change in his life. And was that conversion? May well have been conversion. It certainly, he was an immensely strong believer, so that may well have been his conversion. But that change took place through the influence of John Wycliffe. Again, John Wycliffe is in the UK. Again, his nickname was the Morning Star of the English Reformation. Why the Morning Star? Because the English Reformation came later. He was a precursor, a forerunner to the English Reformation. And his counterpart on continental Europe was John Huss. And these two men really made immense contributions to the history of the church. But he was strongly influenced by John Wycliffe. And what was happening was Wycliffe had students who would be coming back to Prague. And that's where John Huss was at this particular point in time. And Huss identified himself with the reformational teaching of John Wycliffe. And there were several points that were particularly important. One was that both of them, both Wycliffe and John Huss, recoiled at the immorality of the clergy. And by that, it had been completely debased, and they both recognized that it was a travesty. And they're referring to the Roman Catholic priesthood. And then the second is rejection. Wycliffe rejected the medieval doctrine of transubstantiation. Transubstantiation is different than consubstantiation. Transubstantiation is that the bread and the cup, the bread and the wine, literally become the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Consubstantiation is that we don't subscribe to either consubstantiation or transubstantiation, but consubstantiation is that Christ is in with and under the elements, that he's really present in those elements. But the elements don't change, but the presence of Christ is there. We don't subscribe to either of those points of view. But Huss was not able to bring himself to reject transubstantiation. And some of you may say, please remember, he was coming out of a completely Catholic environment. And he rejected much, an immense amount of what he was taught. But that was one of those points where he did not really come along with Wycliffe. But he did come along on the third point, which was extremely important, and that is the insistence that the laity be able to sing, to read, to study in their language. In their language. And we take that for granted. We've got English Bibles sitting on our laps. We've got phones with all the English texts we want. We've got commentaries. We've got every resource that you could possibly imagine. That was not the case. That was literally not the case. The scriptures were in a language in Latin, and Greek, that were not known by the ordinary person. And both Wycliffe and John Huss were champions that the people in the pew should have the scriptures in their language. That was a radical point. So at least on two of the major points that John Wycliffe had, which was a rejection of what was happening with the clergy, it was just gross immorality and very mercenary activity, which later showed up in the selling of indulgences. That later cost John Huss his life, by the way. His rejection of indulgences cost him his life. But to have the scriptures and the resources that they could study in their language, the vernacular language, was he championed that, and we can't possibly miss that point. But he linked up with John Wycliffe, and he was appointed to a church in Prague by the name of Bethlehem Chapel, and he was known as God's little goose. And we think that's a humorous thing, but he was martyred for what he did, so we need to remember that. He would draw several thousand when he would preach. And you can imagine the notoriety that this created. The papacy took note of all of this. And his message was he wanted to make the scriptures and the true gospel accessible to the ordinary person in the pew. He wanted that to be in the vernacular, and he wanted them to be taught and to worship in their language, in the vernacular. And he took the liturgy that they would use, and he put it in their language. And he put a number of hymns in their language so that they could participate. We sing in congregational singing. That has not always been the case in the history of the church. That was a major event in the Reformation. And Wycliffe and Huss were very strong contributors to congregational singing in the vernacular language. So things that we take for granted today, people have paid their lives to do these things. They literally have been martyred for these very things that we're talking about. But in 1409, the papacy was greatly disturbed by the notoriety that was being drawn by Huss, and they forbade any preaching in Bethlehem Chapel. And he said, no, he's going to keep preaching. And the archbishop issued an order of excommunication, and then the archbishop actually fled town because he was concerned about a popular reprisal against him. Huss was so popular that the archbishop issued an order of excommunication, and then he escaped because Huss was so popular. He knew it wouldn't be enforced. So Huss keeps preaching. 1411, a second order of excommunication comes along to no effect. So the papacy put the entire city under what they called an interdict, and no preaching in the city. And you can see that he's attracting a great deal of attention. This is 1409. 1411, I'm on the top of page 3 now. You've heard King Wenceslas. You've heard that little Advent hymn talking about King Wenceslas. He was not a good guy. He was a bad guy. But he was initially, but Huss was initially preserved by King Wenceslas of Bohemia for a while. And Wenceslas supported Huss in his preaching, and he told him to disregard this papal interdict, this pronouncement that there wasn't going to be any preaching. But then something happened a year later. 1412, the papacy introduced what they called the selling of indulgences. So the indulgences were essentially payments for relief from judgment, for standing with God. These were ways of paying money to the church. That's how a lot of these cathedrals were built, by the way, was through the selling of indulgences. And some of this money, a substantial amount of this money, was coming to King Wenceslas. And who do you think was speaking out publicly from the pulpit and from his lectern at the university about the horrific misdeed of indulgences? John Huss. Well, Wenceslas took great umbrage of that. Wenceslas actually was beheading people who took issue with the selling of indulgences. That's how he was financing his kingdom. So Wenceslas was, and eventually he turned on John Huss because John Huss was preaching against the selling of indulgences. So he commanded the city to come back under an interdict. But Huss fled town in 1412, but he really, his heart was with his people. He didn't want to remain away from his people. So he kept writing, and he was writing things that were largely consistent with the Reformation. There would be some areas where he was not quite there, but he was largely in sync with John Wycliffe, and he was writing things that were being propagated in the Czech Republic. 1414, he was ordered to appear before what we call the Council of Constance, and he was promised a safe passage. We guarantee you can come. Nobody's going to harm you. Come and appear, and we'll see what happens. But he was promised safe passage, which was a lie. So he showed up and immediately was arrested. And he was imprisoned until he was actually martyred in 1415. At the end of your notes, I have an appendix about the martyrdom of John Huss. It's not pretty reading. It's very graphic. What was done by the Roman Catholic Church to John Huss is just absolutely horrific. It's recorded in Fox's Book of Martyrs, and it's there in an appendix. It's not good bedtime reading, but it's actual history. It's what took place to this man. He was burned at the stake, and then his body was it pulverized in a very horrific way, and those ashes were all scattered, et cetera, et cetera. They didn't want anybody to be venerating the bones of John Huss. And by the way, John Huss would have said, please don't venerate me. I don't want it. Only Jesus Christ should be venerated. Well, his theology, he anticipated a great number of the doctrines that later took prominence in the Reformation. There were some areas where he did not. He was not a complete copy of John Wycliffe. He was not entirely in sync with what we would call Protestant theology today, but many people would say, look at his contribution. But what were his contributions? Well, we'll look at those on page 4. He saw, and we would see this as fairly commonplace, but this was radical teaching at that time. John Huss saw a marked distinction between what we call the visible church and the invisible church. And I've taught on this before. But by way of reminder, the visible church are those who publicly profess the cause of Christ. These are people who name the name of Christ. The invisible church are God's elect in every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Those are not the same group. There are many in the visible church who are not in the invisible church. Not everyone who sits in the pew and calls themselves a believer is obviously a believer. There are tares. There are unbelievers. There are false professors. There are people who do not understand the gospel but yet profess it. And John Huss made this distinction between the visible church, the outward professing church, and the invisible church, the true church, that Christ himself is building. And he saw the horrific things that were happening with the Roman Catholic Church, and he said, there's a lot of these folks who are in the visible church, including some of the clergy, that are not in the invisible church. They're reprobate. And he actually referred to priests and the popes as antichrist. So you can see that he was building up, you know, some significant opposition from the Roman Catholic Church. He was publicly making these statements. But he saw Christ as the head of the invisible church, and he saw this distinction, which is entirely biblical, and this is a Reformation doctrine, that the invisible church is the true church. The visible church is what you see scattered around people in pews in every denomination that name the name of Christ. And then, secondly, his doctrine of Scripture. He saw great value in studying the church fathers and the traditions, which not strictly the Roman Catholic traditions, but the church fathers. But he knew that they were fallible, and he knew that no man's teaching is fallible, is infallible. He recognized that no human teaching is infallible, and he knew that only the Scripture is the standard for faith and practice. And so he would have affirmed something that today we would call sola scriptura. This is a pre-Reformation doctrine. So John Huss, again, in his years, he's 100 years before, 102 years to be precise, before Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door in Wittenberg. And he and Wycliffe are championing doctrines that were later broadcast in the Reformation and caused a complete upheaval in the church. So he affirmed sola scriptura, but then he gave his life for standing for these things. And ultimately, not to be lost in all of this, what was it that precipitated his being martyred? His opposition to indulgences. He was called before the council at Constance, and charges were levied against him about what he was teaching. Some of the charges were accurate, that he was teaching certain things, but those things were not consistent with the Roman Catholic Church. So some of the accusations were accurate. Many of them were inaccurate, including an allegation that he saw four members of the Trinity. I mean, he laughed this stuff off. They wouldn't even allow him to rebut a number of the accusations that were laid against him. And they just went on ad nauseum with accusations against him. And then finally, he was given a brief period. He was offered multiple opportunities to recant, and he did not recant. He said, if you can show me from the Scriptures where I'm wrong, I will reconsider and possibly recant. But he was affirming sola scriptura, the authority of God's holy and inerrant word. And those, so he was martyred, even though he was standing for the truth. And the outward opposition that caused much of this was his bringing to the forefront the horrific error of the selling of indulgences. And that's what really caused him to fall on the wrong side with King Wenceslaus. And that caused him his life. Well, page 5 of your notes, The singing of hymns publicly by congregations in the vernacular language, we do all of that. And we don't even think twice about it. That has not always been the case in the church. There was a long period of time when only sort of the professional singers in a language that the people could not understand would be singing liturgical songs. And Wycliffe and John Huss said, no, this needs to, if we're going to worship, we have to be worshiping in heart and mind, in spirit and in truth. The congregation has to understand what they're singing. The lyrics matter. And if we're going to worship, people need to be engaged in what they are singing and not just repeating words that they have memorized as part of a liturgy. But congregational singing in a language that all of the people sitting in the pew could understand. I'm on page 5. The Moravians, you may have heard the term the Moravians. The Moravians essentially were, some people would call them the Hussites. They were the followers of John Huss. There's a Moravian church today. I don't know how much resemblance it bears to what was taking place with John Huss, but they're the followers of John Huss would sing hymns on themes that were reformational in content. And that was very different than the kind of hymns that they would be singing in the Roman Catholic Church. Well, first of all, they wouldn't be singing in hymns they would understand, but somebody would be engaging in some type of singing, but it would not be Reformation doctrine that would be propagated from the pulpit or from the mouths of those who were singing. And one of the hymns that he wrote is Jesus Christ, Our Blessed Savior. And it's actually in the Lutheran service book that this church uses and most Lutheran churches use. There are overlaps to some extent between the Moravians and the Lutherans. But Jesus Christ, our blessed Savior, turned away God's wrath forever. By his bitter grief and woe, he saved us from the evil foe. That's true. So he did that. As his pledge of love undying, he, this precious food supplying, gives his body with the bread and with the wine the blood he shed. He wrote a hymn that very few people probably are familiar with, and it's a hymn that we're going to sing. The doctrine is remarkably clear, and it's to avert from men God's wrath. John Huss wrote this hymn, to avert from men God's wrath, and it deals with the doctrine of propitiation. Now, we've taught on propitiation, and what I've provided for you here is an excerpt from a book that if you haven't read, you should read. It should be on your bookshelves. It's very inexpensive, but it's by John Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. This is just an excerpt, but many folks aren't entirely clear on what propitiation means, so we're just going to hit some high points. But it is an extremely important doctrine, and it deals with the wrath of God, the turning away of the anger of God, the wrath of God against sinners. Page 6 of your notes in the middle. I'm going to touch on the doctrine of propitiation because this has taken you through a bit of church history, and now we're going to have a little theology mixed in, and then we're going to sing. But if we understand the church history and we understand the doctrine, when we come to this hymn, suddenly the lyrics are going to come alive for you. And it's going to mean so much more once we talk about what propitiation really means. And in the Old Testament language, the word means to cover. And to cover what? A covering for sin. Atonement is to cover for sin. Propitiate is to cover for sin. And the effect of that covering is ultimately cleansing and forgiveness. And we realize, all of us here, I hope, that the Old Testament sacrifices could not take away sin and guilt. They anticipated the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They pictured the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the application of blood was a covering which anticipated the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is before the Lord himself that the covering and effect take place. Why do we need our sins to be covered? Because God is holy. He is inflexibly, eternally, immutably holy. And a corollary of that is that he is eternally, immutably just and righteous. And that he cannot countenance sin. He must and will judge sin without any latitude whatsoever. The hot wrath of God abides on those whose sins are not covered. And the essence of propitiation is that the sin of is covered. And so the wrath of God does not fall upon the guilty sinner. How great should we be saying, thank you, Lord God, that the Lord Jesus did that for us, that the Lord Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 2:2 tells us that. And so the essence of this, and it's often misunderstood, and people will pit the love of God against propitiation. It's the love of God that moved him to take steps to both satisfy his wrath against God and his plan, his desire, his will to redeem lost sinners from his wrath. That's what motivated him to provide the crosswork of the Lord Jesus Christ as our propitiation. Those upon whom the blood of Christ is not applied will suffer the eternal wrath of the Lord God himself. And propitiation is that covering. It's the only way that one can escape the judgment of God. The Heidelberg Catechism, I'll give you a flavor of what was going on in this period, 1563. This is a German product. Remarkably good. It's a wonderful catechism. But question 12, since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. What is required that we may escape this punishment and be again received into favor? We deserve the righteous judgment of God, and both temporal in this world and eternal punishment. What must we do to escape this punishment? The answer, God wills that his justice be satisfied. His justice will be satisfied. Therefore, we must make full satisfaction to the same, either by ourselves or by another. God's judgment will be satisfied either by ourselves or by another. His wrath is not something that can be extinguished in time. It is eternal, because his wrath is eternal against those who are outside of Christ. So the ultimate question is who will pay for your sins? All of us must answer that question. Either we personally, for all eternity, will pay for our sins under the wrath of God himself, which will never be extinguished, or another will pay for that wrath. Who do you think paid for that wrath? Jesus paid for that wrath. Jesus himself on the cross paid for that wrath. In a matter of hours, he satisfied the wrath of God that we deserve. And were it not for the cross work of Christ, we personally would suffer the eternal wrath of God, hell itself. And so this is the impact of propitiation. And so when we come to a hymn about how to avert God's wrath, this should be one of the most precious doctrines. And we don't sing about propitiation all that much, but this is a hymn actually about propitiation. And down at the bottom of page 6, propitiation presupposes the wrath and displeasure of God. And the purpose of propitiation is to remove that displeasure. Well, let's go over to page 8 of the notes. Here is the hymn, this is the excerpt from Redemption Accomplished and Applied. So we've talked about the life of John Huss, truly a precursor to the Reformation, truly on continental Europe, truly a precursor to the Reformation by 100 years. And along with John Wycliffe over in the UK. But here are the words for this hymn by John Huss. And as I read these opening stanzas, I came up with four S's: substitution, sufficiency, satisfaction, and a summons. Let me walk you through this. To avert from men God's wrath, Jesus suffered in our stead. That's substitution. Now, we don't use the word ignominious. That's not probably in our everyday vocabulary, but it's a very important word. Ignominious means shameful. It means something that is disgraceful. And there was nothing that was more shameful, more disgraceful, than Jesus hanging on the cross. Jesus hanging on the cross. That is an ignominious death. He made a full atonement. That is sufficiency. And by his most precious blood, brought us, sinners, nigh to God. That is satisfaction. Now here's the most important S of all for us practically, and that's a summons. Christ bids each afflicted soul, come that I may soothe your grief. No one who is strong and whole needs a doctor for relief. You think you're well? You are grossly mistaken. You are not well. You need a doctor. You need a complete covering. You are terminally, eternally ill. No one who is strong and whole needs a doctor for relief. Therefore, have no fear, draw nigh, that your want I may supply. That's like Matthew 11:28-30. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But examine first your case. This is like 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Examine first your case, whether you be in the faith. Two questions. These are very, very important questions. One, do you long for pardoning grace? Do you long for pardoning grace? That means you've got to realize that you need to be saved. That means you've got to realize you're lost. That means you've got to realize that you're under the wrath of God apart from Jesus Christ. Do you long for pardoning grace? Second question, is your only hope his death? That's talking Jesus alone, sola Christus, the Jesus alone. Is your only confidence in Jesus Christ, or are you trusting in anything or anyone or some combination of anything and anyone other than Christ? And if that is the case, you are not saved. It is Jesus Christ alone who saves. So two, the most important questions for all eternity that every single one of us must answer. One, do you long for pardoning grace? And second, is your only hope his death? Then, however your soul's oppressed, come, you are a worthy guest. Finally, they who Jesus' mercy knows are from wrath and envy freed. Love unto our neighbor shows that we are his flock indeed. Huss was a one who taught that professing faith must and will be evidenced by transformation in life. Thus we may in all our ways show forth our Redeemer's praise. Those are wonderful words. This is talking about the substitutionary work of Christ. He suffered in our stead, the sufficiency of his work. He made a full atonement, the satisfaction of Christ. He brought us sinners nigh to God. And this, the fourth S, the summons, Christ bids each afflicted soul, come, come, that I may soothe your grief. So we're going to sing this hymn, and go ahead and put the words up there if you would, please. And Peter's going to take us through the melody one time, and then we'll sing it, four stanzas.
Wrath, Jesus suffered in our stead. By an ignominious death, he a full atonement made. And by his most precious blood, brought us sinners nigh to God. Christ bids each afflicted soul, come that I may soothe your grief. No one who is strong and whole needs a doctor for relief. Therefore have no fear, draw nigh, that your want I may supply. But examine first your case, whether you be in the faith. Do you long for pardoning grace? your only wound is death, then how e'er your soul's oppressed, come, you are a worthy guest. They who Jesus' mercy knows are from wrath and envy free. Love unto our neighbor shows that we are his flock indeed. Thus we may in all our ways show forth our Redeemer's praise.
Aren't those great words? That's probably a new hymn for you. Those are absolutely wonderful words, and in a hymn that probably I was not familiar with that hymn until this week. Page 9 of your notes. A hymn that you do know, but maybe you don't know where it came from. Ferris, Lord Jesus. The most credible account for where this hymn actually emanated was that these were the Moravian followers of John Huss. You don't know that for a fact, but the words come from a German manuscript in the 1600s. That doesn't mean it was written in the 1600s. It just means that that's when the manuscript was found. But these were followers of John Huss, and they were actually driven out of Bohemia, the Czech Republic, because of there was an anti-Reformation purge. And these were refugees. These were the pilgrims, if you will, of Europe. These were the legacy of John Huss, and they went to what we would call today Poland, but it was Silesia then, and they had to keep their faith secret, and yet they had a very strong tradition of hymn singing. This is the legacy of John Huss, of singing in the vernacular, strong lyrics, wonderful lyrics. If ever there is a hymn of adoration, this is a hymn of adoration. This is a wonderful hymn of adoration. There is some of the stanzas you're familiar with. The first one, "Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, Son of God and Son of man, thee will I cherish, thee will I honor, thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown." Page 10 of the notes. There is a stanza that rarely appears, and we're going to sing it tonight. It's actually the second stanza that will be up on the PowerPoint. You want to pop that up there for us? This is a stanza that, for whatever reason, is not often included, but it's a wonderful stanza because it's a personal affirmation. It's a personal testimony of our love for Christ. All fairest beauty, heavenly and earthly, wondrously Jesus is found in thee. None can be nearer, fairer, or dearer than thou, my Savior, art to me. Again, that's a stanza that often is not included, but we're going to sing it. This was part of the original hymn, and it's a personal affirmation of our love for Christ. And then the final stanza. So you know this hymn. So, Peter, you can do that without the introduction with the melody, but let's stand. We know this one. We know this hymn, "Fairest Lord Jesus." Jeff, you want to read it? Sure.
"Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, Son of God and Son. Thee. None can be near. praise, adoration, now and forevermore be thine.
Well, when we come to Isaiah 4 tonight and we hear about the branch of the Lord who is glorious and beautiful, I want you to remember those words, because that's who we're singing about. That's exactly who we're singing about. So you can read about the martyrdom of John Huss on your own, pages 10 through 13. It's what a price that was paid. What an enormous price that he paid. But he did not recant. He affirmed the authority of Scripture. He pointed people to Christ. He rejected and rebelled against the profligate ministry, the Roman Catholic Church was doing at the time. And he rebelled against the selling of indulgences because he saw Christ as sufficient. And indulgences are a sham. It makes the work of Christ a sham. If Christ didn't accomplish what he said he did, then he wasn't telling the truth. He said, it's finished. It's paid in full. So if it's paid in full, why are there indulgences? It's mercenary. It's evil to its very core. It's mercenary. And he saw that, and he rebelled against it, and he taught against it, and it cost him his life. And there were kings. There was a king that ultimately set him up to get martyred because he wanted the revenue that was coming from the selling of indulgences. And John Huss didn't turn from that. There were given many occasions that he could have said, okay, I'll recant. But he didn't. He went joyfully with a chain around his neck and with his hands bound around behind his back, and he went to a stake and they burned him alive for telling the truth. And that's you can read about it. But I praise God for John Huss. And a lot of people don't know that he wrote hymns. And he inspired a legacy of something that is so precious to us, and that is the singing of Christ-centered hymns in our language as a congregation. And we do that every time we gather. And there were men who literally gave their lives so that we could do that. And so they to emphasize how precious a gift it is to sing hymns to our Savior.